I've titled the message today, An Essential Spiritual Strengthening Exercise. Because that's the message of our passage. We do certain sort of strengthening exercises for particular types of events, don't we? We had Darren, who was doing the muscle building. We saw her last week. But the kind of exercise that we're involved in is more of a marathon. And what kind of training do you need to develop for a marathon? Well, obviously, it's endurance and also mental toughness. Because when you're running a race like that, your mind can do all sorts of funny things to you. And it's a long way to run. And you need to have a few things very clear in your mind. In fact, what's the single clearest thing when you're running that you need to have in mind? Where you're going. The end. We need to have that uppermost in our minds. In Hebrews 12, same principle Jesus applied to himself. Hebrews 12 is a spiritual exercise chapter. It says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, now catch this, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. The joy was out there that helped him get through. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. An essential exercise for us in developing mental toughness is remembering that the day of the Lord is coming. Now, a passage, as you would have heard, is quite a gory one, isn't it? Lots of blood and guts and fat and all sorts of stuff like that. These two chapters are in a pivotal position in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah starts out with the man's wickedness, and yet in the same chapter he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's the way Isaiah starts. There's a big problem, and yet God's going to do something. He doesn't say back at the start what he's going to do. He just says that something is going to change in a wonderful way. By the time you get to chapter 34 and 35, you'll notice it sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? You notice that? It sounds very like Revelation, and it picks up a lot of Revelation-type themes. And there's a reason for that. Because immediately after 35, if you look at the end of 35, you'll notice it changes to narrative. And it's the only narrative in the book of Isaiah. Storyline. And it's a storyline that will show who is the boss. Who is the king? God is the king. The Assyrians thought they were top dog. And they were going to find out in one night that they were not the top dog. But I'll let Chris deal with that when it comes. So it's in a pivotal position in the book. And it's in a position, we're only just come to halfway, haven't we? So we're, in one sense, we're in a marathon through the book of Isaiah. And the Isaiah is saying there's an important perspective you need to get. And it brings out two contrasting elements. The first one is one of blood and guts and gore of God's judgment, of God's righteous judgment, and the second is God's grace, the hope that God's people need to make sure they've got a firm grasp of. So let's have a look at beginning at chapter 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. It's a universal call to attention, isn't it? Not just for a small group, it's for everyone. Now, who has the right to call that kind of a meeting? God does. He's allowed to do that. He's the king. And what does he want to tell the nations? Well, verse 2 and 3. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. And it goes on in that kind of vein, doesn't it? Now, does Yahweh have the right to be enraged? Yes or no? Absolutely. The gospel starts out in Romans 1:18, and it describes God as creator. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse." People today are without excuse. God, the Creator, has shown that he's there. And God's angry. He has a right to be. And he reveals that anger. Does God delight in wrath? No, he doesn't delight in it. He prefers repentance. If you go into the next chapter of Romans, it says, because he's warning the Jew, he thinks he's a pretty good guy, he says, "But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God doesn't delight in it, but it's coming for those who are not penitent. We have a holy God who cannot be indifferent with man's rebellion forever. It's an affront to him as the infinite holy creator. Does Yahweh mind displaying his wrath? Does he mind doing that? Not at all. He doesn't mind. The last part in Romans that talks about wrath is Romans 9, 22 and 23. Now, it's not a pretty sight, but you and I are going to see it. Because it says, when God does that, he is going to display his glory to us. We're going to see the wrath of God. It says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction?" Same words, aren't they? God's been very patient with them. And he's done it in order to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of mercy. We are going to see God's justice being meted out one day. A chap by the name of Wolf, a writer in the past, says, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship." So our passage goes on to show how Isaiah is talking about the final display of Yahweh's rage. Verse 4, "All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Very like Revelation, isn't it? Verse 5, "For my sword," God speaking, "has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." We see God here as a warrior now, as a fighting warrior. He's got a sword in his hand. Now, why Edom? Well, if you were an Israelite at that time, Edom were people, the Edomites were actually relatives. You had Jacob and Esau in twins. They fought in their mum's tummy. She wasn't very happy about it in her mum's womb. And so when they were born, eventually one was told, they were told, the older will serve the younger. Edom, Esau. The descendants of Esau hated the descendants of Judah's guts. They were. So when Isaiah is talking to his local faithful people, they were the people who, you know, who were out to get him if they could. They were people who persecuted God's people. So they're as it were, a representative body, representative of, for us today, everybody who opposes God's people. Now, why focus on Edom, on those who persecute God's people? Well, it actually goes all the way back to Abraham. God promised Abraham, everyone who blesses you, what would God do? He will bless. And everyone who curses you, he will curse. Everyone who is against God's people, because if you're against God, you're against God's people. It's just the way it is. So it's God's pattern that within, there's a special element in the motivation of God's anger we have to get. It's not just him taking it personally. It's also him responding to how his people are treated. Do you follow that? And that's the main thrust of this passage. Because if you are the suffering people, what's going to help you get through? Vengeance is mine? No, knowing that it's actually God who's going to. So having that mindset is so, so very, very helpful. It's God's payback. Look at verse 8. And this is the key verse of this of chapter 34. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. Guess what for? For the cause of Zion, for the cause of his people. So you know you've got someone awfully big fighting for you, who's on your side, who is going to be delivering vengeance, recompense, payback. Now, is this a New Testament concept? What do you think? Well, catch this. I'm going to read from James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted. And their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. You know what it goes on to say? You'll like this. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Why? The judge is at the door. He's going to deliver recompense. It's New Testament. That God's day of vengeance is coming. He will repay those who hurt God's people. Now, then, after verse 8 to the end of chapter 34, he paints a picture of what Edom is going to look like. And it shows that God is going to do a very thorough job. It's a forever job, because God doesn't change. When God delivers judgment, it's forever and it's complete. And it's really interesting that God's more interested in looking after the animals in resettling Edom with these wild creatures and making sure that they're all there. It's an interesting aspect of God, isn't it? He's going to be looking after Edom. He's dealt with the Edomites, but now he's looking after Edom and looking after the animals that are going to live there. And to show his character, that he's a character, that God's character is absolutely one of integrity, have a look at, where are we? I've lost my place, I'm sorry. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. God said it's going to happen. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. God's saying, you check out my integrity. Go and have a look at Edom now. It's a rugged wilderness. Rocky, not dwelt today. Well, in the same way as Edom has copped it, there is a day of the Lord coming when those who persecute God's people will face the wrath of God. How does it help us? Well, it helps us to be patient, doesn't it? Just like those in James, be patient. He will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But God is not just a God of righteous vengeance for his people, is he? That's not his only part of his character. Look at chapter 35 was such a sharp contrast. And I find it hard getting used to reading this picture type language, don't you? You're talking about a wilderness, and next thing you're talking about a desert changing. It's sort of not language that we're used to, but he is painting a picture because pictures stick in the brain. And it's a picture language of a renewed creation. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Boy, happiness has suddenly sprung on the scene in the form of a new creation. And that creation keeps going. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Now, you don't create something that is glorious and majestic unless you too are glorious and majestic. So the very next verse says, they, the people there, shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This picture of God's creation and of the Creator. We look at creation, it's helpful to know that when you look at creation, you get a sense of what the Creator's like. They're linked. Now, verse 3 and 4 comes the exhortation for God's faithful remnant. Those Isaiah wants to encourage. And he wants them to work on a spiritual exercise. Because he says, strengthen your weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. In their situation, with the Assyrians coming, the near and present danger, they could well be anxious, couldn't they? And in our messy world, we can be anxious. What are we to do? Well, there's hands, knees, and heart. By the way, this is quoted in the discipline chapter in Hebrews 12. Isn't that interesting? First of all, hands. Let's strengthen the weak hands. Hands are things we do things with, aren't they? And in 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore those who suffer according to God's will, what should they do? They should commit their souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do good. We don't stop doing good. We use our hands. What about knees? What are knees about? Knees to do with stability. You got unsafe knees, you're not going to be able to stand. And the single thing that you need to understand, as the same message comes out in Hebrews 12, is that God is utterly sovereign. He is in charge. He is king. So strengthen those feeble knees. And then thirdly, our heart, or the way we look at things, our outlook, we're to take courage. Because Yahweh is coming and has given us a promise. And this is the promise of the whole, where these two chapters tie together. This is the key verse, as it were, for the whole lot. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He's going to deal with, he'll deal with them. He will come and save you. You know, it says exactly, Paul says exactly the same in 2 Thess. Let me just read this to you. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God in for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The day is coming, isn't it? Well, what will it be like? That's what the rest of the chapter of 35 explains. And let's just cover it quickly. First of all, it'll be just like when Jesus came. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. It's going to be wonderful. Then there's God's gushing water helping recreate the land. And it's a picture of a new creation. Will it be secure? Absolutely. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean won't pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. And even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. They'll be kept secure. Do you know in Philippians 1:6 it says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We'll be safe from overpowering danger. No lions shall be there. No ravenous beasts come upon it. They shall not be found there. But guess who are the ones walking on it? Isn't it interesting the two words that you use to describe them? But the redeemed shall walk there. And just in case you didn't get it, and the ransomed of the Lord. Those who have had their sins paid for, forgiven. Though their sins were as scarlet, they're as white as snow. Those whose sins have been paid for with a great price. And what can they look forward to? Well, they will come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They can see the end, just like Jesus could see the end. Joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's the spiritual exercise we need to have? We need to remember who our God is. He is the holy God of justice and vengeance, as well as the redeeming Saviour. And because of who he is, we need to think of what will that do? Well, it's already part of what he's already done. He's done 2,000 years ago. We're going to remember him very shortly. But what he's going to do, and I don't know how long, could be any time very soon, the result of who God is means that the great day is coming. A day of wrath and the day of salvation. And that's what's going to help us persevere. Let me pray.